All right, you can turn to Daniel with me, chapter 1. That's where we're going to begin this morning. Yesterday, I had breakfast at Coco Loco. It's where the cool kids hang out. It was awesome. I love Coco Loco. You know what I saw at Coco Loco? I saw Aggies at Coco Loco. I saw Aggies at Target and at HEB and at Walmart and everywhere. Like, it was absolutely crazy, and I'm really, really glad that you came back. I'm proud of you guys for coming back early to download your syllabus and order all your books and start reading ahead of time, right? That's why you came back early, right? Okay. Probably not. But, I do know that every semester what happens when you look at that syllabus for the first time is what I experienced as a student, syllabus shock. You look at that syllabus, you're like, oh my gosh, this professor is absolutely crazy, right? This professor thinks that this is the only class that I'm taking, or it's not just the only class, but they don't think I'm going to do anything else in school or be involved in any other activities, or that I even want to have fun in life at all, right? I mean, professors, the reason they do that, I'm just going to be blunt, they want to control your life, right? And you think I'm joking, but I'm not. They want to control every aspect of your life. So think about it. If there's a person standing at the front and they're lecturing you in a class, they got a bachelor's degree in the subject, and then they went on and they suffered through a master's degree in the subject, and then they went on and did all the PhD coursework and wrote a dissertation, maybe did postdoctoral work, and then scrambled to publish articles so that they could be teaching and researching at a tier one university, Texas A&M University, right? They are true believers in their subject. They're all bought in, and they want to mold you into their image, right? They want to teach you to think like an engineer, to think like an economist, or to think like an educator, right? They want to shape your life. That syllabus represents that professor's agenda for your life. Texas A&M University has an agenda for your life, students. Nobody whooped. You haven't bought in yet, apparently. We have all these traditions, dozens of traditions that are designed to make you into a good ag, right? So by the time you leave, you're not a 2%er, you're a good ag. Also, their agenda is to educate you adequately so you can get a job and not live at home at 40, right? So there's an agenda, parts of it which you may embrace or not embrace. I would argue also that for all of us, not just students, we live in a world or a culture that has an agenda for us, and they want to shape us into the value system of this world. And sometimes it's really overt and obvious, and sometimes it's subtle, but the culture is like the water that we swim in, and we're not always aware that we're swimming in this water, but the culture around us is trying to shape us and mold us consistent with its values. And that has always been the case for everyone who wants to follow God. And the question that we have to ask ourselves and really wrestle with is, will we allow the world to mold us, or will we allow God to remold us into his image? It's always been a challenge. It's always been a struggle. This morning, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 1, four young men, 605 BC, who were thrust into a culture that was trying to shape them, right? They were exiled from Israel because their people had disobeyed God, so God pulled them off the land, exiled from Israel. They were taken to Babylon, and they were taken away from their bedrooms, their homes, their food that they were used to, their families, most of their friends, their school, their synagogue, their religion, everything. Everything that gives stability to young men who are 15 to 16 years old was ripped away from them, and they're thrust into this environment that was hostile toward their God, hated their God. And they tried to reshape them. Babylon tried to reshape them. In fact, what you will see beginning in the Old Testament, Babylon, first literally and then metaphorically, represents the world system that is trying to reshape your life. It starts in the Old Testament, but all the way to the final book in Revelation, Babylon is this system that's trying to reshape your life. And what happened with these four young men is, instead of being conformed and squeezed into the image of the world, they rose above, and they allowed God to set the agenda for their lives, and as a result, they impacted the world around them. And again, I would argue it's true for every generation of people who want to follow God. I want to share with you this translation from J.B. Phillips of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I think it's really really graphic the way he states it. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. New American Standard says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. But I like this even better. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Instead, let God remold you. Why? Because the plan of God for you is good. Meaning, the creator of the universe who made you knows your design and he knows what's best for you. He knows the absolute most fulfilling life that you can experience if you allow him to remold and remake his image in you. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1. We're going to look at four areas of our life that God wants to remold in his image so that our life is good. So read with me Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. First, let your maker mold your worldview. And by worldview, what I'm talking about is fundamentally just the nature of what is true and what is good. Okay, how you understand what is fundamentally true and good will shape the way that you see your world around you. And everyone has a worldview. You may not be actively conscious of what your worldview is, but you do have a worldview. Your worldview may be really consistent, or your world may be view may be kind of fractured, but there's a lens through which you look at all of life. You look at yourself, you look at your relationships, you think about God, you think about history, you think about everything through this lens, or what I would describe as a worldview. And what you need to understand is, especially for you students as you're stepping onto campus, but it's true for all of us just living in this culture, is that no education is purely intellectual. You got that? No education is purely intellectual. Education is also moral and ethical. But we don't always pick up on the moral and ethical aspects of it. I want you to read with me again, verse 4, the latter part of this verse. It says that Ashpenaz was ordered to teach these four young men the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So what did that entail? The literature, math involved. You know, that's always the case that some of us regret and some of us love. But it wasn't just math. Okay? It was an entire worldview. The literature and language of the Chaldeans is, it's a worldview. It includes a study of the stars. Because they believed that the stars determined the fates of individuals and nations. So they needed to read the stars so they could understand the times and the future. So they had to know the constellations and the movement of the constellations. Remember the magi who came from the east to discover baby Jesus? They were probably trained in this school. They're studying the stars and the movement of the stars. But they also believed that there was a pantheon of gods. There's lots of gods. And you've got to learn who is each god. What's the god's personality? What is the god like and dislike? How can that god be appeased or manipulated? The education included a pantheon of demons, demonic forces. So kind of good, the gods, and kind of bad, the demons. And what are the demons like? How are the demons appeased or manipulated, right? This is all part of the worldview. This is how they saw reality. So Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were being reshaped with a new worldview that rejected the supremacy and sovereignty of their God. Notice how this plays out. Verse 2. It says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." So, why was Israel exiled? Because God made it happen, right? Notice again what it says. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It was God's determination. God looked at his own people, and he saw them living in rebellion against him, and he warned them, and he warned them, and he warned them, and he said, finally, you're going to have to undergo discipline for that. You're going to be removed from the land. This is the sovereignty of Yahweh, the Lord, causes this to happen. That's why it happened. Why was Nebuchadnezzar able to raid the temple, to get into the temple and take some of the vessels? Because God allowed it to happen. How does Nebuchadnezzar interpret what's happening? Well, in Nebuchadnezzar's worldview, the only way that he's able to conquer another people is because his God is stronger. So he was able to conquer Israel because he believes that his God is stronger than Israel's God. So what he does to prove that is he takes some of those vessels out of the temple to Yahweh and he puts them in the temple of his own God. And he subjugates Yahweh to his God. That's his worldview. It's not right. It's not true. But that's how he sees the world. And everybody has a worldview. You have a worldview. It may not be consistent. You may not even be conscious of it. But you look at reality and you define what is good based on your worldview. And I would argue that we are surrounded in this culture by a pantheon of gods, just like these young men were. All right, the pantheon of gods comes in the form of a lot of the isms that surround us. Right? Things like materialism, which immediately we say, well, I'm not greedy. That's not what materialism is about. Materialism is the idea that there might be an immaterial or spiritual realm, but probably not. And if it does exist, it doesn't really matter. What matters is what we can see and taste and touch, right? So the material world is transcendent. That's what really matters. So I'm going to give my life to the material, chasing after the material world. That's a worldview. Rationalism. I have a mind that I can figure out truth, unaided by any divine being. Scientism. I believe that the scientific method combined with rational thought will lead to truth and what is good. Hedonism. This is my body, and I have a body so that I can experience pleasure. The good, again, worldview, the good is the experience of pleasure. Spiritualism, mysticism, not chasing after a relationship with the one true God, but an experience that is transcendent. Doesn't matter if you experience it the same way that I experience it. The good is an experience that is spiritual, right? All of these are these isms that surround us, and they infiltrate the way that we think, and they're a part of the training that we receive. They're a part of the culture that surrounds us. They're a part of advertising and media. Not just the education that we receive, but the information that we receive from the culture around us. These four young men are being reshaped and reformed in the image of their culture. So it says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, "As a man thinks within himself, so he is." The way that you think about life will determine the choices that you make. Determine the relationships you enter, the career you pursue, how you think about the future, how you think about history in the past, how you think about absolutely everything. So, what is a biblical worldview? I'm going to summarize it for you in four words. It's a lot more complicated than this, but you can walk out of here this morning saying, I remember four words. Here's a biblical worldview: creation, fall, redemption, kingdom. Got it? Creation, fall, redemption, kingdom. This is what God says is the nature of reality. There is one God. He exists outside of creation, but he decided to create. So out of nothing, there was nothing, God spoke and he created. So everything that exists, exists because God made it. God created it. He created it for his glory. He's not a part of it, right? Like in pantheism, he's not in it. He's separate from it. But he made it, consequently, he's sovereign over it. He's the Lord over all of it. Creation, fall. At the end of his creation cycle, he made men and women, the pinnacle of his creation, in his image. But men and women decided, Adam and Eve, on our behalf, said, we can actually, they took Satan's temptation of a new worldview, we can actually make our life work better. There's a good that's better than God's good if we're separate from God. So they chose to live separately from God. But because men and women are created and finite, we can't live separate from God. They experienced separation, or what the Bible describes as death, right? They're separated from God. Creation, fall, redemption. At a point in time in human history, the second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, the Son chose to take on human flesh, to become a man, to be born with human flesh, so that he could suffer on a cross and die to pay the penalty of our sin, that penalty being separation. So the Son of God paid the debt so that we could be reunited, consistent with God's design, and be in relationship with him. And someday he's going to return, and he's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, God's benevolent rule and reign over all of his creation, and set all things right. Creation, fall, redemption, kingdom. So, if you ask any of your friends, even your friends who are atheistic or agnostic, all would agree there's something wrong with the world, right? Nobody's going to say, yeah, everything works great. There's natural disasters, and there's war, and there's disease. There's poverty and sickness. There are all kinds of horrible things that go on in the world. So what's the solution? Well, you find your solution based on your worldview, right? And I'm going to argue a biblical worldview tells us the ultimate solution is not science or technology or medicine or education or government programs. The ultimate solution is actually repentance, which means turning away from false gods and turning back to the true God. And when people do that on an individual, personal level, they're reconciled to God. And when communities begin to do that, they begin to live healthy. Do they set everything right? No, but they live in anticipation of the ultimate return of Jesus Christ to reestablish his kingdom on earth when all things will be set right. So what's the ultimate solution? Turning to Jesus Christ and waiting for Jesus Christ's return as we live in the interim, allowing God to shape our worldview entirely. So our understanding of the solutions to the problems of the world are based upon our worldview. Now, the book of Daniel is about kingdoms. If you have a few minutes, it's not a long book, and I love Daniel. Part of the reason I love it is because it's just so crazy, right? There's all kinds of weird images, and you've got goats and statues and, you know, horns getting chopped off. I mean, you read it and you go, this is bizarre. Well, it's actually pretty simple. It's all about kingdoms. It's about the kingdoms of the world intersecting the kingdom of God. And when the kingdoms of the world intersect the kingdom of God, what happens? The kingdom of God conquers, right? It's all about kingdoms. It's about a worldview, an understanding of where has history been, what is God doing right now, and where is he taking us? So notice, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. It says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar. So the end of that period is when Nebuchadnezzar decided that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? That he was supreme. And God said, nah, you're actually going to go eat grass like a cow. Go, right? You're going to lose your mind, and you're going to live out in the field, and the rain is going to drench you. And that's how great you are. And so God just took his wits away. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's wandering around in the fields for a while, and then it says, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, right? I all of a sudden understood my worldview was wrong. My understanding of the nature of truth and reality and what is good was wrong. And God reshaped it for me. I raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who lives forever, because his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Look at chapter 5, verse 21, the end of that verse. It says, the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. He sets over it whomever he wishes. Chapter 6, verse 26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Why? Because he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion is one which will last forever. Chapter 7, verse 14, the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days, the Father. And it says, to him, that is the Son, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Chapter 7, verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So I kind of was trying to just go on and on and on and make the point, not just that you'd understand that the book of Daniel is about the kingdom of God, but that you'd understand the kingdom of God is the one thing that will set everything right, and it will endure forever and ever and ever and ever. So what should you give your life to? Not the kingdoms of this world. Okay, not the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of God. So be a student of the culture around you. Understand the water that we're swimming in. Understand the influences of the culture. Learn, listen, but don't believe everything. Be skeptical. Can people who don't know God discover some truth? Absolutely. So learn that, but don't swallow all of it. As a friend of mine used to say, eat the meat and toss the bones. And remember that ultimately, the good that will be established on earth is just through the kingdom of God, right? So the first thing that God wants to do is to mold or remake your worldview. Second, let your maker mold your identity. Verse 7, chapter 1. It says, then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. A.W. Tozer, years ago, made this statement. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You ever heard that quote before? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, apparently, C.S. Lewis read that quote, and he made this comment. He said, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of God is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. So the rule of thumb here is be the second guy who speaks, right? Because, I mean, A.W. Tozer's quote, that's pretty good and powerful. And, you know, I've quoted it before myself, but it's not quite right. He's not saying everything. Is it important how we think of God? Yes, but a lot of times we think of God wrong. Because we think of God wrong, we think of ourselves wrong. And so what C.S. Lewis is saying is, what's infinitely more important is how does God think of us? Because if he's the creator, then he defines who we are. Because he made us. He gives us identity. We don't have to search and scramble. And we don't have to listen to the voice of the world to find our identity. God gives us identity. Now, the Israelites' worldview included creation, fall, redemption, glory. They didn't have all the details that we have, but they did believe in a creator. And so they tried to derive their identity from the creator. So what parents would do is they would name their children after an attribute or an activity of God. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is? The answer is no one. It's rhetorical. Azariah, whom Yahweh aids, the one whom Yahweh aids. So they derive their identity from their God. When these four 16-year-old boys arrived in Babylon, one of the first things that happened was that Babylon renamed them. So Ashpenaz, the one who was going to train them, gave them new names. Belteshazzar was Daniel's new name. It means Baal's prince. Shadrach means command of Aku. Mishael's new name was Meshach. It means who is like Aku. Azariah's name became Abednego, which means servant of Nabu. In other words, their worldview gave them a new framework for their identity. The world wants to rename you, men and women. The world wants to rename you consistent with its value system so that your value is derived from your strength or your beauty or your intellect or your accomplishments or your wealth or the prestige that people give to you and your titles, right? These are things that the world values, and the world wants to rename you and have you, in a sense, derive your identity or your sense of values from the things that the world values. And God says, I'm giving you a transcendent value. It's true on your good days, and it's true on your bad days. It's true when you succeed, and it's true when you fail. And that is that you are made in the image of the creator of the universe. Yeah, that's the most important thing about you, and it's the best thing about you. And it doesn't change, and you never lose value, ever. God created Adam in his image. God created Eve in his image, and they transmitted the image of God in them to every single generation. And no one can take that away from you. And it's an anchor for your soul. When you're struggling and you're doubting and you're wondering if you're enough and you're thinking about the damage that other people have done to you, the damage that you've done to yourself, you are made in the image of God. Your identity is rooted in the creator of the universe. Don't ever let it go. That's why God sent his son Jesus to die for you, because he says you're valuable, right? How valuable are you? You're as valuable as God says. How valuable is that? He was willing to give up what is absolutely most precious to him, his relationship with his son. There was a fracture in the Godhead when Christ is hanging on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were willing to sacrifice the intimacy of their eternal relationship so that you could be reconciled to God. That is how valuable you are. Don't listen to any other lie, right? Let God mold your sense of identity. Third, let your maker mold your morality. Verse 8 says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of the Lord my king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to with what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Now, what Daniel and his friends are facing here is a very specific cultural situation. So you notice in verse 5, it says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, from the wine which the king drank. Verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. So the issue is not the food itself. Okay, track with me here. The issue is not the food itself, but the way that the food was prepared and presented as it was eaten. So this is food which was part of the king's meal, which means it was first offered as a sacrifice to his God. It was part of a worship service. And then as it was presented to the people who were eating, there were probably prayers offered and acknowledgement given to his God or gods. So for Daniel, in this particular cultural setting, to eat of this food would be to be using his body in an immoral way. He would be acknowledging and promoting the belief in these false gods. It was an immoral way for him to use his body. Again, the issue is not the food itself, so please do not walk away from here thinking that you should become a vegan. Okay, right? I mean, really, as Texans, that would just be like the worst application of this. That's not what it's about, right? Okay, only vegetables and water. That's not what he's saying. That's not the point. It's a similar challenge to what believers were facing in the church in Corinth, food sacrificed to idols. If I am in this moment, am I using my body in a way that is immoral or perceived as immoral to the people around me? So the principle is this: what you do with your body matters. Okay, as Christians, we often think about our spiritual life and our physical life, but as creatures made in the image of God, we're not just spiritual or physical, but we're spiritual and physical. And so everything that we do with our bodies affects our spirit. The problem is we don't have a good theology of the body as Christians. So what happens? We follow the patterns of the culture around us. Three patterns that I've observed. One is people just neglect the body. They ignore the body. Body doesn't matter, right? So they don't treat it well. They don't care for it well because it doesn't really matter. Or we use the body. We see the body just as a tool for my pleasure, food or drink or sex or whatever pleasure. Or we worship the body and we become obsessed with our beauty or our strength or our fitness or our longevity, right? And all of those are part of a false worldview about the body that allows to use the body in a sense, in a way that doesn't really honor God. So what's a biblical worldview of the body? Well, I think there are three elements. The first is this: your body is a gift. Everything that you have in life is a gift from God, and your body is a gift from God. Is your body perfect? No. I was having this conversation with a friend recently. I've never known a single person who said, man, my body is perfect. Remember when we did our gender and sexuality series? Adam and Eve decided to live independently from God. They immediately had a fracture in their relationship with God. They had a fracture in their relationship with one another. But remember also, they looked at their own bodies and they felt shame, which is crazy, right? They were genetically perfect. They were the most beautiful people that had ever walked the planet, and they felt shame over their body. So no one loves their body perfectly, but your body is still a gift from God, because with your body, you can be in relationship with other people, and with your body, you can enjoy pleasures of this world. With this body, you can eat food, and you can smell beautiful things, and you can see sights perfectly. No, all of our bodies are damaged. With this body also, you can serve God. Your body is a gift from God. That's the first part of a biblical worldview about your body. Body's a gift. Second, your body is a temple. Paul says later, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. God's intention for mankind was that we would be the dwelling place of God. God's spirit would reside with our spirit. When sin entered the world, there's a separation of the spirit of man from the spirit of God. When we believe in Jesus, our spirit is reunited with the spirit of God. That's called being born again, spiritual rebirth. And your body, Paul says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, guard it, don't defile it. Right? Guard it, protect it, because God dwells in you. Third, your body is a temporary temple of the Holy Spirit. This body is just not going to last forever. And there are some of us, like myself, so just turned 59 this year. Shocking. I know. You go, Brian, you don't look 59 at all. Thanks. I appreciate that. But then I go, okay, if I just turned 59, you know what happens next year? I turn 60. I go, oh my gosh, man. I remember being 18 thinking, that's a huge number. 60, that is just, I just can't even imagine that. 60, like, that's old. That's an old person. I'm an old person. I think emotionally, psychologically, I'm okay with it. I've accepted it now. I'm on the downhill. I know that. I am on the downhill. Freshman, you're sitting out now. You're 18 and you're climbing, man. It's awesome. And here's the crazy thing, right? So I keep descending every year. And then every year, new freshmen come in at 18. And they don't change, right? So I keep going down, but the freshmen stay the same, right? And they're 18, and they look amazing and healthy and strong and beautiful, right? And I just keep going down. I'm going down and down and down, but the freshmen are just staying the same. They're looking great. It's amazing. But here's what happens, freshman. You become a sophomore and a junior, senior, and then, praise God, you graduate, and then you get on the downhill with me, right? And you're going down. And so I'm just going to say, just enjoy the next 4 years, because then after that, it's just everything's downhill, and you're just going to get weaker and fatter and just slower and everything. It's just, you're just going down. Let's pray. I just say that to say the body is a temporary temple. Our hope is that when Jesus returns, we get a new body that doesn't go downhill. I heard that. It doesn't go downhill. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't degenerate. You don't lose your memories. Right? Our hope is not in this life. So take the gift God's given you and celebrate it. Enjoy it. Treat it well. Right? Treat it well. It's a temple. Guard it. Protect it. It's a temporary temple. Don't worship it. Don't worship it. And if you're stepping into this semester and you say, that's not how I've treated my body. Maybe you were in high school, maybe your first few years at college, maybe just over the summer. You didn't treat your body well. You didn't use God in a sense, a moral way to really, as a tool to worship and serve the Lord. Well, here we are, new semester. It's beautiful. God gives us a fresh start all the time. His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every semester. So, even right where you're sitting, you say, God, please forgive me for not honoring you with my body. And then receive forgiveness and say, thank you, thank you. That's why Jesus died. And so you get up, washed, clean, and you start fresh. And you allow God this semester to be honored through your body, through your mind, and through your identity, through your worldview. Now, fourth, let your maker mold your mission. Verse 17 says, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued to serve until the first year of King Cyrus. So check the timing out here, right? They're exiled and brought to Babylon when they're like 15 or 16 years old. They get an undergraduate degree in three years. Now they're 18, 19 years old, and now they are serving in the court of the most powerful kingdom on earth at 19 years old. Whew. That is really heady stuff. And they could have just leaned into that and grabbed hold of that and said, now I'm really something, man. I am serving in the court of the king of the most powerful nation that's ever existed on the face of the earth. Man, I am riding it at age 19. I'm next to the Oval Office. This is amazing. But they didn't. What you see as you read the book of Daniel is this: all four of these young men, they served the king, but they lived for God's kingdom. Okay, and that's the principle. They served the king, but they lived for God's kingdom, not for the kingdoms of this world. Turn to chapter 6. In verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, it says, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. What's going on here? Daniel did his job with excellence. Right? Daniel served the king with excellence. And I would encourage you to do the same. Be excellent at your job. Be excellent as a student. Be excellent as a professor. Be excellent as a mom. Be excellent as a dad. Do your work heartily, as unto the Lord, as Paul says. Not for men, but for the Lord. Why? Because you know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Right? Serve the king, but live for the kingdom. So do your work as unto the Lord. Gain credibility for your work because you do it well, to the best of your ability. And in fact, that's what happened with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were able to give testimony to the Lord because of the excellence of their work. So notice how they're described here. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. In other words, they were the Aggies of the ancient Near East, right? They just didn't brag about it. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and wisdom. In other words, they always gave the credit to God. And so what happens every time there was an intersection and a clashing of the kingdoms, they stood for the kingdom of God, even if it was going to cost them, even if it meant going into the fire or going into the lion's den or serving with excellence. They always gave honor and credit to the Lord. Serve the king, but live for the kingdom. Now, how do we apply this? I have just one idea for you for application this morning. Verse 8 says, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. In other words, Daniel made a resolution. So I'm going to encourage you to make a resolution. Beginning of semester, you know, it's new school year, not a new year, but new school year, so a resolution. Here's a thought. And God may be speaking to you a different way to apply this passage this morning, but this is what I was thinking of this week. Resolve to remember who you are and whose you are. Because kind of everything flows from that. Kind of flows from this, you know, correct understanding of who God is and who you are in relationship with God. So resolve this to stay really anchored in who you are, your identity, being made in the image of God, and belonging to Him and His kingdom. A verse to maybe think about memorizing and meditating upon this semester, Romans 8, 16 through 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. This is who we are. We are children of God, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, since indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would offer ourselves back to You. This is what we have to offer, and I pray that we would give You our entire lives and hold nothing back. I pray that we would allow You to give us discernment as we seek to understand the culture around us and its pressures on us. I pray that You give us strength to rise above that, to be transformed, remolded in Your image. And I pray, Father, that as we do that, we would invite people to the good that we have experienced, life in relationship with You. Thank You, Lord, that You love us and You revealed Yourself to us. We offer back, even in this moment, this song is just a small token of our acknowledgement that You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords.